Well, let's turn again to the chapter we read, 1 Samuel chapter 18. Reading again verse 3, then Jonathan and David made a covenant, because he loved him as his own soul. And verse 29, and Saul was still more afraid of David, so Saul became David's enemy continually. We read this, the story goes on into chapter 19 and chapter 20. But we ask ourselves, what's this all about? And on one level, what we have is the story of two individuals, King Saul and David, who was to be his successor, and how those two related to each other. We read before of how Saul had broken faith with God, shown himself unfit to be the leader of his people, and God had rejected him. Not rejected him in total, as far as we can see, but certainly rejected him as king, and had withdrawn the gifts of the Holy Spirit that had previously been given him for the functioning of the kingship. We notice too how, left to himself, Saul developed in a very undesirable way into a tyrant, in fact, a very brutal individual, and how he tried to murder the one that God had chosen to succeed him eventually, David, of whom we read here. David, on the other hand, is a very obscure individual, not from an important family at all, and he's the youngest of the family. Under normal circumstances, he would never have been noticed, and certainly his life never recorded. But God, who looks in the heart, has chosen this man to be the leader and ruler of his people. And not only has he chosen him, he's given him of his own spirit to prepare him and to equip him for that task. And as we read here, the Lord is also protecting him. Though two men. Although a third comes into the picture, and he is also very significant for the story. That is King Saul's son, Jonathan. And what a contrast he is to his father. He fully respects God's choice of David as the next king, even though that means he is not going to inherit his father's throne. He is like-minded with David, so much so that the two are just knit as one, and for that reason, he makes a covenant with him. That's how chapter 18 begins. So is that what the story is about? Well, yes, it is, but surely it's about something more than that. Because it is part of a larger story, the story of God's people. Not only that, but King David, as he was to become, had a key place in the history of God's people. Not only did he have a key place, but again and again we read of the Son of David. When Jesus was born and the wise men asked, you know, where is the King of the Jews to be born? Instantly people knew, oh yes, the Son of David. He's going to be born in Bethlehem. This was well known. And so, as we put this story in the context of the bigger story, we realize that we too are somehow involved in this. At the very least, there are parallels between what happened then in connection with David, who was to become king, and what happens now, or at any time, in connection with Jesus, the son of David. And as we look at King Saul, and as we think about his son Jonathan, such contrasting individuals, the question comes to mind, now, how do I relate to Jesus of Nazareth? Is it as King Saul related to David, or is it as Jonathan related to him? So, how shall we think about this? Well, first of all, let's just look at the that we have here and look a little below the surface and see what's happening in this story about David himself. And having done that, let's then go on and look at the parallels that there are between that and the story of the Son of David, Christ Jesus, our Lord. The story begins not with David, not with Saul, but with Jonathan. Jonathan, who has such an affinity with David that the two men make a covenant, an agreement for the future, how they will relate to each other, help each other, and so on. Note that, a covenant, an agreement. Most friendships don't have that, do they? Well, marriage does, but most friendships don't. This is special, isn't it? What a contrast between him and his father. For King Saul was determined to hold on to the kingdom at whatever cost. A jealous man who completely disregarded God's instructions and the fact that God was setting him aside as king meant for him only one thing. In that case, I must defy him. He had, as it were, taken control himself, no longer the servant, now in his eyes, the master. And it's striking, verse 9 and verse 10, that the very next day after we read of Saul's jealous outburst, his spirit is troubled. A distressing spirit from the Lord came upon Saul. Isn't there a connection between the two things? What is this evil spirit? All sorts of speculation has taken place as to what exactly it was. There can be all sorts of reasons, and it could well be a very complex thing. We know, for example, what a sense of guilt can do, and he had that. Being in denial about our conduct, what that can do. Rebellion, add that to the mix, and there's a real stirring of the spirit, isn't there? Fear of what might happen. That's troubling as well. Is there something demonic about this, as some have suggested? Maybe, we do not know. It's certainly a possibility. And in Psalm 32, we read that there's such a thing as God laying his hand on a person, not in a good sense, but as in the old days, a policeman would come and lay his hand on your shoulder, or perhaps more in our young days, as a teacher would, and hopefully still as a parent would. And that hand could be heavy, and got heavier. Psalm 32 is there. Now put all these things together, the hand of the Lord, in that sense perhaps, Satan coming, who knows, a sense of guilt and of fear and being in denial, all these things. What trouble that man must have had in his spirit. And it's as a result of his jealousy of David and his rebellion against the Lord. What does he do? Well, he tries to murder David. Twice. And you know, we can picture it. It's so striking. They're sitting there in the room. You know, and palaces weren't huge in those days. And Saul is on one side of the table and David is on the other side. Suddenly Saul grabs a spear and he flings it and it misses. I mean, how do you miss at that distance? And this happens twice. What's happening to Saul? The Lord has departed from him. Sure he has. He didn't used to be like that. And then we see his ploy. give you my daughter in marriage, provided you go out and fight the Lord, the Lord's battles. Hypocrisy. And although it's not obvious to those present, the writer puts it down. This is Saul trying to kill David. He's not going to kill him this day. He realizes he can't. But somebody else will, surely. And that doesn't work. Twice it doesn't work. And Saul now is desperately afraid of David. Jealousy, fear, all of these things, the Lord is leaving him, and the Lord is with David. Turn now to the other person here, Saul's son, Jonathan. And we read at the beginning of the chapter, when he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. Go on, he made a covenant with him. But there's something else here in verse 4. Jonathan took off the robe that was on him, gave it to David with his armor, even to his sword and his bow and his belt. Like-minded men. Men who honored God. Men who cared for the people of God. They were kindred spirits. They recognized each other as such. Men of faith to whom the Lord had given victories. Both of them, both David and Jonathan. No wonder it says he loved him as his own soul. There's no room for jealousy here then. None whatever. They have one aim. The honor of God and the care of his people. That's what they're all about. Unlike Saul, who was all about himself. Jonathan acknowledges David as the one God has appointed. He accepts, I'm not going to succeed my father, it's not God's will. It's not a problem to him. Well, maybe it had been before, but not now. He's fully accepted this. This is God's will. I love the Lord. I love his people. I love this one who has done so much for the people of God and gives up his place. And the evidence for that is the covenant that the two men make. This agreement as to how they will relate and how they will help each other. The Bible is full of such agreements, isn't it? Such covenants. This is to be a guide for the future for them, as well as an expression of their attachment to one another. Some years ago, a document was found in an old port in the north of Syria, dating from the 13th century. And one of the things recorded on that document was a royal family in which there was a divorce between the king and the queen, and the son had to choose whether to stay with the father or with the mother. But if he stayed with the mother, he would have to give up the kingship. The lad did so. And as evidence of that, symbolically, he placed his royal robe on the throne and walked away from it. It's not certain that what we see here is the same thing, but it sounds very similar indeed. A symbolic act. Jonathan saying, here are the trappings of royalty. I hand them over to you, David, who will be the next king. Chapter 19, we find him defending David to Saul. Chapter 20, we find Saul trying to kill Jonathan. Because he had taken David's side. How? Oh, the absurdity of evil. Saul saying, I want you to succeed me on the throne, and then saying, because you won't do it, I will kill you. Does it make sense? Sin never makes sense. And this is what happens when a person rebels against God and they're left on their own. They go to pieces, they disintegrate. If we went on to read chapter 20, we would find the covenant between David and Jonathan developing. They're thinking of the future now. Jonathan in particular is thinking about his descendants, because he knows his life is at risk. His father might kill him. What a terrible thing. How do you face that? Poor soul. And he's thinking about his children. And so we find there in chapter 20, verse 14, "You shall not only show me the kindness of the Lord while I still live, that I may not die." This is Jonathan speaking to David. "But you shall not cut off your kindness from my house forever. No, not when the Lord has cut off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth." They've already made their covenant. They've already committed themselves to each other. Now this is developed. They're thinking of the future. They're thinking of changing circumstances. But this covenant must guide their conduct. They will keep their word. Indeed, Second Samuel, we find a reference to that. King David, once established on the throne, might have been expected to kill the household of Saul. That was customary in the Middle East in those days. He refuses to do so. He does the exact opposite. He asks, "Is there anyone left of Saul's household to whom I may show God's kindness for Jonathan's sake?" You see, even then, when it may not have seemed convenient and certainly wasn't necessary, David felt bound and was bound and agreed to be bound by the covenant he had already made. Well, does that bring anything to light in the story? Let's think about the wider story of which this is part. The story not of David, but of the son of David. Just as this story begins with Jonathan, so the wider story begins with the people of God. And one man especially, Adam, with whom God enters into a covenant. And Adam made the Lord of creation, humanity, made the Lord of creation. Psalm 8, are we singing that? Psalm 8, familiar to us, Lord of all, humanity. We read Genesis 1 and 2, that's what we see. But today, we do not see humanity as Lord of all, do we? Enemies we have aplenty. The virus, the natural disaster, the accident that we cannot predict, death itself, where is humanity? It's certainly not on the throne of the universe, is it? Well, that's how it seems to us. The question is, though, do we accept that? Just as King Saul defied God and tried to hold on, so the human tendency is to defy God and try to hold on. To rule ourselves, to be our own masters, the captain of our soul, to use that old expression. Is it surprising then that we get into all sorts of difficulties? An evil spirit from the Lord troubling us. A sense of guilt, a sense of fear. Living in denial with the consequences of that. An awareness of God and who He is, and a feeling, I don't want to know about this. Like Saul, he treated God, and that's how he developed. Is there a parallel between the story of Saul and the story of humanity? Surely there is. Look how Saul deteriorated, disintegrated. Do we not see the same processes in human society? And there's another parallel. God has appointed a new ruler for his people. No longer the first Adam, certainly not us, but the last Adam, the Son of David, Jesus is called. Isaiah 9, read so often at Christmas. Mighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Isaiah 55, I have given him as a leader and commander to the people. Jesus has the place today that Adam had at first and lost by his sin. And the question for us is, are we going to relate to the Lord Jesus the way Saul related to David, or the way Jonathan related to David? We look at how God has been with Jesus. The day of Pentecost, Simon Peter mentions this, a man whom God approved among you by many miracles and signs that he did. We see him overcoming illness, the illness of others. We see him overcoming temptation. We see him overcoming demonic forces, casting out demons. We see him overcoming the penalty of sin, for he bore it on the cross, dying as its penalty, but he rose from the dead, overcoming death, the last enemy, just like King David, young David, God with him, and evidently so. How do we relate to him? That is the question. And that is a challenge to people. Because we want our own way. Freedom of choice is the idol today, isn't it? And yet, we must face facts. Jesus is Lord. It's not that we're invited to make him Lord. That would be absurd. He is Lord. What the gospel calls us to do is simply to face the facts. And it's a challenge at times when we think of lifestyle. He calls us to godliness, and he calls us to follow him. He calls us to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and mind and strength, and our neighbour as ourselves. He's a challenge when we come to think of our salvation, because we tend to think, I'll pay my own way. I'll earn my way to heaven. And he says, no, you won't. You can't and you won't. I have opened the way for you. That's the one way. And if you don't take that way, you're nowhere. Are we willing to accept that? And for some of us, too, we might have thought, well, I'll reform myself. I'll become a better person, a different person. And we discovered we were totally dependent on the Spirit of Christ to make us new people. Challenge. And yet at the same time, we have to say, gentle Jesus, meek and mild. As was David, his ancestor, and more so. Has he not blessed us? Has he not answered our prayers? And how do we respond to him? Picture young David, again in the household of Saul. Who was it who helped Saul when this trouble came into his mind? It was David. He sat there with his harp and the soothing music, normally, helped that troubled man. And so the Son of David, when we are troubled, isn't he who helps us as we cry, Lord, help me? that he does. Like David, Jesus met with growing hostility. As far as David was concerned, it was from King Saul. For Jesus began at his birth, Herod trying to kill him and destroying the infants of Bethlehem instead. The scribes, the Pharisees, the chief priests, Pontius Pilate, until at last he was crucified at Calvary. But, like David, all that hostility failed in the end. No matter what Saul did, he could not destroy David. And no matter what humanity does, it cannot destroy Christ Jesus, our Lord. It couldn't destroy him in Bethlehem. It couldn't hold him in the tomb. And it cannot hinder his work now. Look at the people changing sides, turning to the Lord, day after day, minute after minute. China had said 8,000 people a day turning to Christ. Same number as live in this town. Some 110, a willing people in the day of your power, shall come to you. We see an illustration of that in Jonathan. Jonathan recognizing, I'm not going to be king. I accept that. It's the Lord's will. I accept David as the leader of my people. I enter into covenant with him. I do not resent this at all. Note, do not resent this at all. Again and again, people are turning to the Lord Jesus saying, I do not resent his authority. I do not resent his place. I come out of regard for him and because I need him. There is such a thing, isn't there, as a love for Christ Jesus, similar in its own way to the regard that Jonathan had for David. Because he is God's man. Because he is holy and true, and we love that. Because he is the Saviour of sinners, and we love his mercy and his grace. Are we willing to give Jesus his place? He has his place. The question is, how do we relate to him? And so again and again, the gospel simply comes to us with this question. Will you turn now and have Christ Jesus? Will you agree with him as Jonathan agreed with David? Will you become his? We read part of John's Gospel, chapter 1, where he came to his own did not receive him, but as many as did receive him, to them he gave power to become the sons of God. And the question today is, will you receive him, this son of David, this person whom God himself has made not only Savior, but the Lord of all? This is an agreement which, if we enter into, will be for the future as well as for the present. It will go on forever. Jonathan insisted that his covenant with David would cover his descendants as well as himself. And when we come and enter into an agreement with Christ Jesus, it's not only for today, it's for the future. It's not only for our life, it's for our death. It's not only for our death, it's for our resurrection and the life to come. For a long time, 9 years or thereabouts, David was exiled while King Saul rampaged around the country trying to find him and kill him. There is a sense in which Jesus is in exile while this world lasts, yet he is God's King. In another sense, he is enthroned, Psalm 2, at the right hand of God. Sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies your footstool. But the day will come when he will appear to reign fully and finally. When the last enemy, death itself, will be destroyed. And he will have handed over the kingdom to God the Father. How utterly futile it is to oppose Christ Jesus. Just as it was futile for Saul to oppose David. How pointless when Christ Jesus is the one who blesses us, who does us good. Just as David was the one and the only one who did Saul good. And on the other hand, blessed are all who trust in him. Who then will have Christ Jesus and enter into covenant with him today?